Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. If you're tracking with me and you see in your New King James, you see how verse 25 is written a little bit different. I think that the NASB and the ESV brings it out a little bit better. It gives you a little bit more of a fullness to what we're reading this morning. And that's what we'll look at. So now, like I said, we've been in the Epistle of Jude, right? 25 verses. Not very long, a short epistle, but so much truth that's found within it. And as we close this morning, we're closing in the last two verses. These should be familiar to you, right? If anyone has been attending church for any number of years, right, typically at the end of the service, there's a benediction that's read. And Jude 24 and 25 is one of the most common ones that you'll hear being read. So it is very, very common. But when you think about it and you're looking at it actually, it isn't really a benediction, so to speak. It is in some part, but it's really actually what's known as a doxology. Now, let's talk about what the difference is between the two. You have a benediction and a doxology. A benediction is a blessing pronounced at the closing of a service. So it's God's blessing pronounced upon you. Right? We see throughout the scriptures, we see so many of those things that are found. Right? There's tons of benedictions found throughout the scriptures. Again, many of them are read here on Sunday morning after the service. So it's God's blessing pronounced upon you. A doxology, on the other hand, is actually an expression of praise to God that magnifies his name. So what we have here is that instead of God blessing us, so to speak, we're blessing God. But what you have in these two verses, you have almost a combination of the two. So you have, and that's the beauty of it, is that you're having 24 is serving almost as the benediction, and 25 is the doxology. And how appropriate it is, given the content matter of what we've talked about in the previous 23 verses in this epistle, is because, like we said, there is very, very tough subject matter that we're dealing with here. It is not pleasant to talk about false teachers and apostasy. It's not something that we want to deal with. And we've gone through that, and we've seen that. So as he's brought forth the argument that he's laid from the beginning until up until this point, now it's like he closes with this. He closes with these beautiful verses that we see as almost an encouragement to us as Christians. All right, I gave you the hard stuff. Now let me give you with the great stuff of what the Lord has done for us and how he cares for us and how he loves us. And because of that, what should the natural outflow of our heart be? And that's to praise him. Right? We're always looking for the blessings of God. How often is it that we turn back and bless God the way that he deserves it for what he is? Sometimes the doxology, right, we see it will be in a form of a hymn, right? We, in fact, one of the hymns that we sing very often here is actually called doxology, right? Sometimes there's a famous hymn that many of you know, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow, written in the 1600s, a beautiful hymn that speaks about that, right? Praising God, because all of the blessings that we have, right? We talk about everything that we have is from God, ultimately. So we praise him for that. We praise him for his character. Praise him for everything. And as you see in 25, as we get to it, why and what it is that we're praising about. But as we look to it, and we look to these two verses, and we kind of dig a little bit deeper to see what it is that he has for us here, we see that he begins in verse 24 by saying, now to him who is able. All right? Now to him who is able. And we've been given a lot of warnings, right, and commands to follow. Right, in this epistle and throughout most of the New Testament, right? We're given a lot of warnings, we're given a lot of commands. The natural temptation for us when we hear all of these things is to throw up our hands and just say, Lord, you're telling me and you're telling me to do all these things, you're giving me these commands, but I just can't do it. I'm not able to do it. I'm not able to do the things that you're telling me to do. And if you were to say that and leave it just at that, you would be right. You are not able to do any of the things that he commands us to do. But the beauty of it is, guess who is? Yahweh. God. God is able to do that. He is the one that is able to do that. And because he is the one that is able to do that, he empowers us so that we're able to do what he tells us to do. So we recognize that. We recognize that he is able. And the idea that God is able, when we talk about that, we're speaking of the character of God. Right? We use a lot of words to describe his attributes, Right? Some of his attributes are communicable. And what I mean by that is that because we're made in the image and likeness of God, there are certain things that we share in common with God that we are capable of doing. Obviously not to the extent that he is, but we have the ability to love. We have the ability to show mercy to people. Those are part of his holy character, and they're part of us as well, especially as Christians. We have the capacity to love. We have the capacity to show mercy. Again, not to the extent that he can, because he does it perfectly. But yet these are things that we share in common with him. So these would be communicable attributes that we would have. What we also have on the other side is that we have certain called incommunicable attributes. Now these would be things that are exclusive to God alone, that he does not share with us. Right? And one of them would be his omnipotence. Right? We talk about God being omnipotent. Right? It's a big word, but what does it really mean? He's all-powerful. God is all-powerful, right? He has unlimited power. And we see that here in this verse is that part of his unlimited power is that he is able. He's able to do these things. And when the Greek word for able, is translated into the English as dynamic. So we get the word dynamic from that. And we know dynamic would mean inherent ability or power to accomplish a goal. So we have a goal that's set before us, right? We have something that's set before us. And then we need the ability in order to do it. And God is able to do that. He's able to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So this speaks to his power. He's omnipotent, right? He is able. And I would say that if I was going to take a poll in this room, most of you would raise their hand and say, yes, we believe that God is able. Right? I don't think anyone in here would say that they didn't believe that to be the case. But while we may intellectually be tracking with that and say, yeah, I'm with you, from an experience end of it, how often is it that we do not believe that? We don't believe that so often, right? We doubt this. We doubt that God is able to it. We know in our minds that he is, but yet when it comes to our own lives and how we interact with people and how we interact, we sometimes don't believe it to be true. You know, that's not an indictment on him, that's an indictment upon us. And one of the examples I'll give you is if you turn to Genesis chapter 18, we see this is illustrated. And I know we're in the beginning of a new year and a lot of people have started their new Bible plans. And perhaps, you know, if you're reading through the Bible chronologically, perhaps you've already come across this chapter or you might be close to it. But in Genesis chapter 18, given the context here, we know that Abraham, right, he had been called and set apart by God. We recognize that at this point, right, he was also promised an heir. Right? He was going to have an heir. He was going to have a son of promise. And through him, all the nations were going to be blessed. When God promises this initially to him, it doesn't, again, happen in the time frame that perhaps Abraham would have liked or perhaps most of us would like. Right? We want things right away. God had it set forth that his plan was going to work in the way that he would have it to work. So God says and tells Abraham and gives him this promise. But yet many years go past before this actually comes to fruition. So by the time Genesis chapter 18 comes along, right, God is once again promising that Abraham's going to have an heir. But now you have the problem of human frailty that comes along and human weaknesses and the fact that sometimes although we know God's capable of doing things, we don't always believe it. And we see this illustrated here with Sarah. So in Genesis 18, we have an awesome display because we have actually what's a theophany. We have a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming into the world. Right, as a theophany. So the Lord himself is actually coming. So the Lord comes with two other helpers, right? And he comes with them and he comes to Abraham. And he reiterates the promise that he said. And as we see through that, as they're going forth, and we go down towards the middle of the chapter, right, we realize again that, yes, we intellectually believe it, but yet at the same time, our own selves get in the way. Because in chapter 18, verse 11, it said, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." So they're promised here that they're going to have a child. But we have a problem, because Sarah is past the age of childbearing. She's too old, right? She's probably about 90 years of age. So the idea of her actually having a child is something that seems so foreign to her. Right, so it says in verse 12 that Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And 13 says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" And here's the key verse in 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, that's not a question that's meant to be answered. It's a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We know the answer to be no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So even though by human standards, much like the virgin birth, these are things that would be impossible for humans, we know that in the sovereignty of God and in his power, because he is able, it wasn't impossible. And what ends up happening within a year, Isaac is born. And that's the beauty of it, right? God is able. So where are some other examples, though? Right? We look at this and we see this is one of the examples of how people would look upon and say, well, all right, I believe it, but I'm not sure. And then we said it's a rhetorical question that's being asked in Genesis 18:14. But yet God also answers for us so many other places throughout the Scriptures. If we look to a couple of the other examples, we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, right? Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's telling us here, yes, we're going to be persecuted in this world. There are going to be people who do not like our faith. We can see that, right? Voice of the Martyrs, we can see that across, you know, turn on the news or whatever, you see Christians being persecuted, being killed around the world, and they have been since the beginning, right? But Jesus is telling, don't fear them, because once they kill you, that's it. They can't do anything else to you. Once you're dead, you're dead. They don't have any power over you after that. So don't fear them. Yeah. Fear the one who has power over your body, not only your body, but your soul as well. And that is the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus now as the high priest, he's the great high priest, right? All the other priests that came along, they had their limitations. Jesus is the great high priest. And in Hebrews 7, 25, it says, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Right? He's able to save to the uttermost. When we use the word uttermost here, it's the idea of perfection. He saves to the uttermost. It's perfection. Right? Just as he healed in the world, right? Everyone that came to Jesus was healed. Right? Everyone that came asking to be healed, right? He healed perfectly. So if someone that came to him was blind, he didn't heal them and say, "All right, well, I'll give you vision in one eye and not the other." No, his perfect vision they were given. You know, I don't know if it's better than 20/20, 20/10, I don't know what it was. Anything that had. Those that were lame and crippled, right? Those who would have, and they had a withered hand. And he would tell them, "Stretch forth your hand," and their hand was stretched forth and made completely whole and new. It wasn't anything half-hearted, it was complete and done. And that's what he does for us. He saves us to the uttermost, and he's able to do it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. We're talking about the faith of the patriarchs, right? In regards to back to Abraham again, right? Abraham was told at one point that he was going to offer his son Isaac, right? God stays his hand before he actually does that. And it says here in chapter 11, verse 19, "Because Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." So even if God had allowed him to go forth and actually kill his son on the altar as a sacrifice, even if he had allowed that to happen, Abraham knew that God was able to raise his son even from the dead. And yet he has the mercy. He stays Abraham's hand at that point. But yet with his own son, he doesn't. And yet that's part of everything that why we're here today. Because he didn't stay his own son's hand on his own son. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Right, Paul's writing at the end of his life here. This may be the last letter that he's written. Paul had been on the missionary field for decades. Right, Paul had experienced some harsh things. We know that. Right, we see in the Corinthians the account of everything that he experienced. We know that the Scriptures tell us that his was not an easy life. But it was a well-lived life because it was lived for Christ. And he knew that he could endure all of these things because of the fact that he knew that he committed himself unto God and that God was able to save him and save him through even the worst of circumstances in this life. And he experienced it probably more so than most of us. And yet he trusted and he knew because God was able. So God is able. Right? He's able to do all that he pleases in accordance with his will and his character. Not outside of his character, right? Within his character. But in our context here in this verse, we're saying God is able. And what is he able to do here? He's able to keep us from stumbling. Right? That is, stumbling is the idea of us falling into error, sin or error. Now, do we stumble? Absolutely. We still stumble. We recognize that. Right? But he's able to keep us from stumbling. And if we're true believers, he's going to keep us from stumbling to the final point where we would be lost. We're not going to be lost. So yes, there's times in our lives perhaps where we stumble. There's times where he has to bring correction. There's times where certain things are going to happen in our lives that we're not all too pleased that have gone on. Mistakes that we've made, sin that we do. But yet ultimately we realize that we're in him. Ultimately, he's not going to allow us to finally and ultimately stumble. It's a dangerous world we live in. We know that. We're faced with temptations every day. And you know, in this epistle, we've been talking a lot about error. And that error is error and falsehoods are not just in the world system, right? We said it in time and time again. Sadly, they're in the church as well, right? The false doctrine, subjective feelings and opinions that are packaged as truth, right? All of these things are something that are on the periphery that we have to watch out for, and sometimes with inside. We have to always be on guard, keeping ourselves in the faith. And last time when we talked about this, we talked about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, right? We touched upon that a little bit. And you know, that doctrine, in some circles it might be called eternal security, right? You'll hear that term be used. And I want to define a little bit more for you what exactly we're talking about with that. And I think Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology has a great definition. He defines it this way. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. You have two parts here, right? One is that we're being kept by God, and the other part is that we're to persevere. In the last message, I made mention that in verses 20 and 21, we saw certain things that we're told to do when we're to keep ourselves, right? Keep ourselves in the love of God, right? We're building up ourselves in the faith. We're praying in the Holy Spirit. We're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ onto eternal life. Those are things that we're actively doing. Again, we do them only because we're doing them through Christ. But yet, we're actively involved. But ultimately, we realize that we're guarded, we're being kept. It's not being done apart from the Lord. It's being done in the Lord. Because apart from him, it can't be. Right? In verse 24, he says, he is able to keep us. Right? He is able to keep us. And if we go back to verse 1 of Jude, it said we are preserved. Remember we talked about last time that actually like kind of forms like a little bit of a sandwich for us. Is that in verse 1 and verse 24, we have like the bread, and in the middle, we're keeping ourselves in the sense of we're active in doing the things that we're supposed to do in our sanctification. But ultimately, we're only doing that because we're secure on both sides. We become able only because of the Holy Spirit residing in us, which becomes our enabler. So we're able because of the Holy Spirit living in us makes us an enabler. God does not guard us apart from our faith, but by working through our faith, he allows this to happen. There's a couple of analogies in regards to this. One is the idea is when a young child is learning how to ride a bike. Right? Learning to ride a bike, and what the first thing usually happens is that there's training wheels on the bike. So training wheels on the bike keeps you steady so that you pedal, and the training wheels are kind of keeping you there so that you're not going to fall. Now, can you fall? Yes, you can. You can still fall. You take a high turn at a high rate of speed. It's still possible for you to tip over, right? But by and large, you're not going to fall. And that's almost like the Christian life in a lot of ways. It's possible to fall in some sense, but not only are we on this bike with the training wheels securing us, God never takes the training wheels off of us. The training wheels are always there. And not only are the training wheels going to be there in order to secure us to make sure that we're balanced, is that God is walking alongside us by the power of the Holy Spirit to make sure we stay balanced on that bike. You know, sometimes we try to run off and we try to get away from him, right? And we try to outgo the things we're supposed to do, and we fall into trouble and error. But ultimately, he's not leaving us. You know, we're not riding off on our bicycle, taking off the training wheels, and he says, oh, I'm done with you, and he goes back inside the house to watch TV. No. He's with us constantly, and those training wheels never come off. Another idea in regards to this is the idea that climbing, people who go mountain climbing, typically what happens is if when you have a mountain climber, right, if you're a brand new, you're a novice, right, you're going out there, you have all your equipment, ropes, all the clips that you need, right, all the security equipment that you need. But if you're doing it properly, you're not going to be doing it without an experienced climber with you. So that experienced climber will be hooked into you. So that, yes, you may be going up and you're doing certain things, but ultimately if you fall or something happens to you, you're not going to be fall and drop to your death. You're going to be hooked into this guy who is there to help you, to guide you, to protect you, who is there. I remember when I was in the Army, we used to do a lot of rappelling. So rappelling is like you had a lot of the safety equipment on, and you've seen it probably all in the movies, right? You have the rope in front of you, and then you have a hand in the back that you, as you pull your hand out, that allows you the slack that you need in order to bound off so as you can come down a mountain or whatever it is that you're doing. That's your safety. When you bring the hand back to you behind your back, that locks you in so you can't go anywhere. When you move your hand out. But not only do you have that, that's a built-in safety just in that. Not only have that, if it's done right, what you'll have is you have a person that's usually on the bottom called the belay man. And that belay man is holding the rope. So if, by chance, you lose your grip or whatever and you've lost your control of being able to secure yourself, that person that's on the bottom, all he has to do is pull onto the tug of the bottom rope and you are not going anywhere. And there you are. And God is our ultimate belay man in a lot of ways. You know, I say that reverently. He is there to make sure that, yes, even when we trip up or whatnot, if we're truly His, we're never going to be completely lost. And when we saw in this definition, right, it's presented in two ways. It's presented in this way because when we preach the gospel, when we share and we give commands and we give warnings and whatnot, we're not God. So we can't see into the hearts of everybody. I don't know people's hearts. So we don't want to give people false assurance to think that they're saved when they're not really saved. And one of the new ways that we know that we're saved, and Elder Arnold spoke on this on Friday night, is that as we speak to people and as we tell them to abide and continue and to be obedient to God's word, that's how we prove that we are truly His. So in a lot of ways, we're proving it to ourselves, and sometimes we're proving it to others. But we're proving that our salvation is true when we're abiding with Him. It's not that we just, oh, well, yeah, I believe this, and we go on our merry way and do what we want. No. We understand that salvation, yes, done completely and totally by God, justified. But yet in our sanctification, we're part of that. And God never justifies anyone that He's not going to sanctify. And that doesn't happen apart from it. It is connected. So He's able. And what does He do? He presents us faultless or blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We're faultless. We're blameless. That's incredible. Blameless, right? We're legally unaccused. Legally unaccused. So it's not just an acquittal. It's the complete absence of the charge. There is no charge against us. Forgiveness is complete and total. Right? Isaiah 43:25 tells us, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He's able to do that without compromising His holy character because He's not giving a blanket, He's not the governor giving us a blank pardon. He's giving us a pardon only because of what His Son has done for us perfectly, being the perfect substitute and sacrifice. That is what allows Him to do that. You know, in New York State, if you get arrested, you get what's called a NICED number. A NICED number will be attached to you, and you'll carry that number for the rest of your life. It's never expunged. Even if you're falsely arrested, or even if the charges are dropped against you, you still have a NICED number. Now, you may try to look up someone's record, and it could say sealed. But the NICED number is still there. It doesn't go away. With God, that's not. There is no NICED number. It's been completely wiped out. So there is no charge that's held against you. There's nothing whatsoever. You know, in our world, we hear lots of times, right? Well, you know, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. All right? That's not true with the Lord. He forgives, but He forgets. So He's not as though you do something, and we have a tendency to think this lots of times as Christians, that, you know, we have a sin, persistent sin, that might be affecting us. And, you know, we're battling against it, and sometimes, you know, we have victory over it, and sometimes it has its way of sneaking up again. You know, and we're like, oh, here we go again. The Lord is not standing over you and saying, see, I told you, here you are again. That's not the Lord speaking. That's the enemy speaking to you. The Lord has remembered it no more in your life. He's remembered it no more. And that's huge for us when we come to Him, because it allows us to come to, we know that we have a Father that cares for us so much, that when we come in repentance and we come in faith, that He's not holy. He's not like, all right, well, let me see what you did, you know, if you screw up next time. He's not sitting up there with some kind of pad and pen, you know, like a proverbial Santa Claus, and checking off to see if you're naughty or nice. It's not like that at all with Him. He remembers it no more. And praise God that that's true. And what do we? We're presented faultless in the presence of his glory. How do you describe that? I mean, you can't, right? The presence of his glory. It's indescribable. It's unable to be comprehended. The visible manifestation of God on display. And we stand before him, again, not because of our faithfulness, not because of what we've become as Christians, but rather for what he has done for us in Christ. And that's how we're able to do that. Right? It's amazing. It's amazing. And what does that lead to? It leads to exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Nothing that this world has to offer is going to compare to the exceeding joy that's going to be awaits us. You know, as I'm trying to prepare this morning, as I'm thinking about it even now, and we think of our sister Tanine, the exceeding joy that she has to be in the presence of the Lord. We can't even fathom that. You know, we miss her, and we're thankful that she's with the Lord. But she doesn't want to come back. She doesn't want to come back at this point. She is with the Lord. She is with her Lord and Savior. She is in his presence. And the exceeding joy that's there is beyond anything that we can compare in this world. So don't be fooled by anything that this world has to offer you. Even things that may seem to be good. Even things that are good, inherently good. Nothing is going to compare to that joy that we have when we're going to be him. And standing in front of him. I can think of that. Standing in front of him, faultless and blameless, where we don't have to worry about any of that. We don't have to worry about, oh, does he remember this or remember that? Or there's no secret sins at that point. Everything has been gone and wiped away. Verse 25, again, concludes, like we said, that this is more of the doxology portion of it, concludes with the rightful praise that God deserves. And like I said, in the NASB version or ESV version, the way it's written, it starts, "To the only God." And make no mistake about it, there is only one God, and he is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The world's going to tell you differently, right? The world's going to tell you there's many different gods or there's many different ways to God, but we know, because as believers, he's chosen to reveal himself to us. We have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, if we are indeed believers. There's a saying that goes, I don't know, it's actually an anonymous saying, but it's a quote. And a gentleman said something to the effect of, "The man with an inexperience is never at the mercy of an argument." So if you have an experience of something, you're never at the mercy of someone in an argument. So if you were to hold a flame in front of me and I had been burned by that flame, and I experienced what it feels like to be burned, and then someone came along on another day and said, "Hey, why don't you hold your hand over the flame? It's not going to hurt you." And he can give you all the arguments and reasons why it might not. And I'm going to say, "No. No, I experienced that and I know that that hurts, so I'm not going to put my hand over that flame." But the beauty of being a Christian is that not only do you have the experience, but you also have the argument. So we have both. We have the argument because we know that the Christian faith is also a faith of extreme intellectualism as well. We have the arguments there. We have both. We have the best of both worlds. So the only God. And then it says in, like I said, in the NASB, "our Savior." Interesting enough here, we hear "our Savior," "God our Savior." Because typically when we talk of Savior, we're mainly speaking of Jesus, right? We talk about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus amongst the Trinity, right? And very often through the New Testament, over a dozen times, maybe 15, 16 times, is referred to as Savior. But the Father is called Savior as well. Apostle Paul often describes both God the Father and God the Son as Saviors. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So God saves us, right? God the Father saves us. God the Son saves us. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," right? That he did what? He sent his only Son, right? In order to save the world, the Father had to send his Son in order for that to happen. So God is, the Father is the source. He's ultimately the source. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the mediator. He's the one that procures it for us. Right? Salvation becomes possible by Jesus becoming the substitute sacrifice for God's people. And he's the perfect substitute, and he's the perfect sacrifice. And again, that's why we're blameless. And it's also wonderful because God's character is not compromised. He's not just forgiving us because, oh, I feel bad for you, I'm going to forgive you. No. His standard of justice, his standard is still there. His standard doesn't change. But through Jesus Christ, we're able to be blameless. Now, I know the New King James has it translated a little bit differently, where it says, oh, he alone is wise. When you think about that as well, I mean, again, it's just as appropriate, right? He is wise. We talk about his omnipotence, right? Also, his omniscience, right? He's all-knowing. He's all-wise, right? Isaiah 40, 28, there is no limit to his understanding, right? He's all-knowing. And Isaiah 55, right? His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, right? His plan of salvation was perfect. He was the one that came up with it. He was the one that came up with it, and he was the one that instituted it. And his son carried it out, right? So we recognize that. So he is all-wise. So what are we doing here? We're praising him, right? To the one God, our Savior, through Lord Jesus Christ, right? And whether you have the New King James where it says, to him alone be wise, right? And it's because of Jesus Christ, and because it's through him, that we're able to please him, and we're able to bless him, just like this verse allows us to do. The end of 25, right, we see the substance of the praise that we have, right? Again, in the ESV, it says, the first one is glory, right? His glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just look outside, you wake up in the morning, go outside, and you see the amazing creativity of the Lord. It's amazing, right? For everything that we're able to do, right? Everything we're able to do and able to accomplish in this world, right? Again, that God has given us the ability to do, not that we've done apart from him. But yet, nothing compares to when we go outside and we look at the sun and the moon and the stars and the beautiful sky and the clouds. I mean, right? It speaks to, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's right before us, right? His splendor, everything about it, his great honor, right? The beauty that just emanates from his holy character. Only he is worthy and deserving of that, right? And God takes great care and concern for his glory. He's very protective of it, as well as he should be, because he's the only one that's deserving of it. So here we are, we're praising him for his glory. Built off that is the next one, his majesty. He's greater than all. His supremacy, he's sovereign. We understand this, and then when we understand this truly, we can focus upon him and not upon ourselves, when we see him as being majestic. Leads us again to dominion. We praise him for his dominion. Right? Because of his sovereignty, because of his glory, his majesty, he has dominion. There are no boundaries for God. Right? God has no boundaries. There are no, in this world, there are no closed countries to God. We may say, oh, well, that country's closed to the gospel, that country's closed, right? Humanly speaking, yes. We understand that there's certain countries in this world that you're not able to go to and actively practice Christian faith, because there will be consequences for it. But it's not closed to God. You know, this past week we saw what happened in France, right? We saw a terrible thing, right? We see what's going on in France, has been going on for some time, where a huge influx of Islam and Muslims have been coming into the country. And what's happened is, in effect, there are about 750, I think, to anywhere to 1,000, what they call no-go zones that are created within France itself. And what a no-go zone, in effect, is, it's a little neighborhood that's been set off that they say it's a no-go zone because the police, the fire, ambulances, they don't go there. They stay away from that because there's a total Muslim enclave. And then in this enclave, Sharia law has been set up so that they kind of operate independently of the very country that they live in. And that's why they call it the no-go zones. There are no no-go zones with God. So yes, if we were to go to France, perhaps we wouldn't be able to go there, you know, in the flesh. But there are no no-go zones with God. And God's word, if it goes forth, can penetrate anything, right? Can penetrate anything that this world has. There are no obstacles, there's no boundaries to what God can do. And finally, we see his authority, right? He rules over all. And what's our response to that? We just fall at his feet, right? And humbly submit to him. A proper understanding of the first two, his glory and his majesty, leads to proper submission to him, right? Because it's just a natural extension that we're going to submit to him. And too often we see that, the authority of the Lord, right? The authority of the Lord is the one thing we got a problem with. Yes, Lord, we like your blessings, but to submit to you, we're really not sure about that. And we can be very cavalier in our attitude towards him. I mean, if you think about it, if the President of the United States were to come in here to a worship service, and you were to meet the President of the United States, whether you voted for him or not, and you had an opportunity to meet him, I mean, you would be on your best behavior. And you wouldn't call him, hey, Barack, hey, Obama. No, it would be Mr. President. It would be Sir. You would be calling him and giving him the respect that is due his office and his rank and his title. And yet, with us as Christians, now that's the President, right, the highest office in the land. Yet, as Christians, how often are we so cavalier towards God in the way that we do things, right? And it could be any number of things that we do. And we can't be that way. We're to submit to him. And we're submitting to him, and by giving up what we want to hold control of in our lives, there's nothing in our lives that we're really going to hold on to anyway. And by giving up to him and giving him the authority that he properly deserves and should have, the blessings that we receive from that are even more incredible than the things that we're holding on to. So let's reflect upon that, and we see that. So here we are, we're praising him for all of these different things. We praise him, but keep in mind now, although he does delight in it, right? He delights in it. He's not something that he doesn't know, and it's not something that he necessarily needs, right? There's nothing that he needs from us. He does delight in us praising him, and he does deserve it, certainly. But we're also not telling him anything he doesn't already know. There's a quote from Ligon Duncan, a pastor down in, South Carolina. And he says, when we praise God, we're not giving him something that he doesn't already have. We are acknowledging something about him that he already is. Right? That's what we're doing. We're acknowledging something that he already is. These are things that are true of him. We're not ascribing these things to him. These are things that are true from him. We're just simply acknowledging them. And then it concludes 25 with, before all time and now and forever. This speaks to the eternality, right, of the Lord, as well as it probably anywhere in the Bible that you're going to find, right? Before all time and now and forever. Everything's kind of covered there, right? Before all time. So you can open up your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth, right? In the beginning. Well, before time, before this. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Before this, all of this was true of him, right? God is not bound by time, right? Time is a created concept that we live in and we're bound by. God is not. God is eternal. He's outside of that. And then now and forever, right? Now speaks, obviously, of the present. It speaks of the present. So we're to continuously praise him. We're praising him today. We're praising him by being here. We're praising him with our lives. But also forever, right? Forever. The infinite future. The future that's going to go on forever. That has no end, right? There is no end to it. And we're going to be praising God forever when we're in heaven, right? It's not going to end. It's not going to end. It's not going to be like, all right, one day, up. Oh, that's enough. That's enough of that. No, because he's eternal. I mean, think about it. I mean, think about everything perhaps in this world that you like or that you know, like, and whatnot. Imagine being in heaven and being able to study upon those subjects and know them and just, you know, whether you like music. You know, say you like music. Imagine being able to, for, you know, argument's sake, 100,000 years being able to study everything there is to know about music. Or whatever it might be that you would, you know, fill in the blank, really. And everything that emanates from him. And just being in his presence to see that. It's never going to end. It's incredible. And then the last word he closes with is, amen. Right? We hear that all the time. Amen. Right? We close our prayers with amen. What does amen mean? It means let it be so. Right? Let it be so. These things are true. We stand in agreement. Let it be so. And that's what he concludes this letter with. And that's what we conclude our lives with, right? Let it be so. Amen. So as we close this morning, I want to give it one exhortation, and I actually want to give it to you, and don't get too upset about this, but I want to give you a homework assignment. My kids perked up on that one. So it's not a difficult homework assignment. I think it's one that you'll actually enjoy. First things first, as far as exhortation. Again, in light of our study through Jude, right, the obvious call for us, as we've seen throughout this entire epistle, is to be on guard, right? Be on guard, and in order to do that, we need to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, right? Meditating again upon the great truths of Scripture, And like we talked about last time, right, having them internalized. We spoke about being an explorer of God's word and not being a tourist, right? Digging deep and having these things internalized into us so that when you look at a verse like Jude 25, you can identify it with it and it just becomes a natural outflow of your heart, right? That I just want to praise the Lord, right? We want to praise the Lord. And that should be our desire to do so. And again, we recognize though as Christians though that all begins with the gospel, right? It has to begin there. We're not able to do all that until the other parts are taken care of, right? That the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is offered to us freely, right? Recognizing that we are sinners, right? There's no part of us that is not corrupted by sin, right? We are sinners, but God is a great Savior. So we recognize the bad news of our sin, but we recognize the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came into this world, sent by the Father, came into this world to die for us on the cross. Right? Die for us on the cross in order that he would pay the penalty of our sin that was due. So that when we place our faith and trust in him, right, by grace through faith in him, that we can be justified. So that again, like we talked about, our sin is no more, remembered no more, removed from us, given to him on the cross. And his righteousness is given to us. A perfect and awesome transfer. The greatest transfer that you're ever going to have in the world. And the greatest news that you're ever going to experience. And it begins there. It begins there for us with the gospel. And that allows us to do what we are called to do after that. That gives us the power, because then the Holy Spirit enables us to do everything that he calls us to do. Right? He's not going to call us to do something he's not going to give us the ability to do. He equips us through his Spirit. And lastly, the homework assignment. Ready? Nobody's got pen and paper? Nobody's got... All right. No. You don't need it. I'm only kidding. The homework assignment. We didn't talk about it here this morning, but I would like you to go home, either today at some point, and or for any time for that matter, when you feel despair, when you feel as though that the truths that we spoke about this morning are the fact that God is keeping us, the assurance that we have, and the security that we have. When you may feel tempted, you may feel, oh, I know it's true, Lord, but I'm just struggling with it. Psalm 121. Look at Psalm 121. And you see that in those beautiful verses in there that are touched upon of the fact of what the Lord is actively doing for us, that he's not resting and that he's keeping us and he secures us so that we know that ultimately we're not going to be lost. We are there. He is holding us. He is keeping us. So Psalm 121 is what I submit to you this morning. And again, it's just an incredible thing when we just think about everything that the Lord is, everything that he does for us, how he keeps us, how he loves us. And it's amazing. It's amazing. I mean, there are no words to say it. We just sang Amazing Grace before, right? The most popular hymn probably in the history of Christianity. And we never get tired of singing it because it's so true, right? It's so true. So praise him. Praise him for who he is. Praise him for what he's done. Praise him for his glory. Praise him for his majestic. Praise him for his dominion. Praise him for his authority. Praise him and praise him through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make us a people that would do that until the day that we're called home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. And we do praise you, Lord, this morning, Lord. And Lord, let the praises of our lips, let the praise of our heart, Lord, be true. Lord, let them be focused upon the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let them be focused upon, Lord, what you have set forth in your word, that which you have chosen so graciously to reveal to us, Lord. Oh, we pray, oh God, that we would do so, Lord, that we would live a life, Lord, that is for you. A life, Lord, that just has its sole purpose and goal is just to magnify your name. And then not only to magnify your name in our lives, Lord, but to allow that to be an extension of our lives to others as we would share the wondrous truths of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything that you've done. We thank you, Lord, that as we gather, Lord, even, Lord, in preparation, Lord, for the table, the Lord's table, we realize, Lord, that everything that you've given us is such a gracious gift, Lord. And we just marvel, Lord, that you're concerned about everything. Lord, there may be 10,000 things, Lord, that you're doing in our life right now, and we may only be aware of three of them, as John Piper says. But yet, Lord, we just rejoice in the fact that to know that you're there, Lord, always on watch, always on guard, and that you will keep us to the end, because that is what you have promised. So, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.